For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so if you've been with us, we just got through this section of the book of Revelation where they went through the seven letters to seven different churches. And now another vision, he has a second vision, which starts to deal with the end of history. And because this vision that he has, which starts here in chapter 4, goes all the way through chapter 18, it's the main part of the book. And a lot of what happens in the course of this series of events described involves the judgment of God on humanity. That brings up the important question of why is there such a thing as judgment? And also, who has the right to judge? And this is exactly the subject matter of these two chapters we're going to study tonight, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like a sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So the first thing we see, he sees a door open in heaven. It's a door for him to go through to get a vision of what goes on in heaven. It's interesting. Ladd points out that the great fluidity with which scene changes throughout Revelation from heaven to earth. Sometimes he's going to be in heaven seeing what's happened there. The next thing you know, he's on the earth. Goes back and forth multiple times in this book. That's typical of apocalyptic, though. Notice, though, here, I will show you, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, these things probably would refer to the letters to the churches, which would be the issues going on in John's own day, because these were contemporary churches to him. Now he's going to say, I'm going to show you what's going to happen after these things. Now, some people don't think that Revelation is about the future. The futurist interpretation of Revelation is one school. But other schools think that everything in Revelation already came to pass in the first century. Others think it really isn't about the future or the first century. It's more just a picture of general themes that we need to understand, you know, good, evil, God, Satan, the righteous, the wicked, whatever, these themes that are just in every age. And so it's not really limited to any kind of time locus. Now, for people then that think that Revelation is all fulfilled back in John's day, or within just a few years afterwards, or that don't think this has to do with any flow of history, you can see that this would not be a good passage for them. And they like to point out that this passage could be translated with these things rather than after these things. Now, if you scan through all of your translations, none of them translate it that way. I took that precaution. And although the word meta can mean with, and they're right on that. Of course, even if you did translate it that way, there are tons of other problems with the anti-futurist views of Revelation. This would hardly solve any problems at all. But when it comes to this passage, think back to chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus first appeared to John, and he said to him, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen, that was his vision of Jesus. This was at the end of chapter 1. He had already seen that. The vision that had the 12 lampstands and all that kind of stuff. That's what you have seen. The things which are, the seven letters to the churches, which he proceeds to write down in answer to this. And then the things which happen after these things. And you could hardly miss the connection, because this is following take place after these things. So the context is almost irresistible here, I think, that you have his vision in one, you have the letters to the churches in two and three, and then after these things is the correct translation. And so the implications of that are pretty strong. Namely, that if these things refers to the letters to the seven churches, then we're fully warranted in seeing a jump in time here. We have moved out of the first century, and we are now looking at the future, things that are still in the future in John's day. I will show you what will happen after these things. In other words, the futurist view, the futurists have it on this verse. And it's a pretty important point on this whole debate. Because as Walvoord points out, if chapter 4 and the succeeding chapters relate to the future, then they provide an important clue concerning the interpretation of the vision. Once you accept that we have just catapulted out of John's day into the future, now as we read passages, we're looking for future events. We're not looking for how this is a representation of the way things were when John was here. And it's going to significantly shift the way you tend to interpret the whole book. And of course, they were future in John's day. We'll argue most of these are still future in our own day. And definitely the book ends with the second coming of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. So it definitely ends in the future. And the question is, when do we shift from the first century to the future? Best answer, right here in this particular verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice when he says, and the first voice which I had heard sounded like a trumpet. That's Jesus, because that's who he was referring to in the first. So Jesus is talking to him. Now, this expression, come up here, this is used by a certain school of interpreters that is referring to the so-called rapture of the people of God. Because the Bible teaches that anybody left alive at the end of history as we know it, that are Christian believers, don't have to die. They're just immediately translated from mortal to immortal. They call it the rapture. And some people think the rapture happens before what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So there's this last period of history, the Great Tribulation. Some people think the rapture happened right before that. And they think that this statement, come up here, stands for the rapture of the church. I think you can see there's really no warrant for saying that. The one he's saying to come up here is John, the author, not the church. And so you can't just assign, you can't just expand a meaning like that. What our commitment here is to what's called historical grammatical hermeneutics. And that means a school of interpretation where you take the history, the historical background, and you take the words and the grammar as they sit, and you limit yourself to what is the intent of what's apparently the intent of the author based on those things. And so there's just, you have to have a warrant if you're going to assign an expanded meaning. The big reason, well, we're going to treat some on this question of the so-called rapture later when we get into 6, but one of the reasons that people think the rapture happens at this point is because in the first 3 chapters, the word church, 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 church happens 28 times. He uses to the church here, to the church there. From this point on, in the book, he never uses it again. Instead, he says the children of Israel, the tribes, different tribes of Israel. And it's always about the Jewish people. The church doesn't reappear in Revelations until the very end of the book when they have the wedding feast of the bride. And it's at the second coming of Christ. So that whole section from 4 to 20, 19. There is no mention of the church. And they say, why? Because the church was taken out by God in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Well, that may be. They may be right on that. I get the feeling they are, actually, but that doesn't come from this verse. You can't back it up here. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Okay, so here we go. This is the vision. We notice, first of all, that he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, which shows this is a second vision. This is not the same, because he was already in the Spirit in chapter 1, remember? Now he has to go back into the Spirit, which is probably a trance-like state where he's seeing these things. It's almost like a dream. Let's also understand, as we read through chapter 4 and 5, which all takes place in heaven, quote unquote, this is not heaven where we're going when we die. Okay, this is what's called the intermediate heaven. It's kind of really a symbolic stage where things are enacted out to express certain truths. The heaven that we go to for, you know, when we go to be with God is described at the end of the book of Revelation, and it's called the new heaven and the new earth. It's actually on earth. It's a planet. Either this earth, like refurbished, probably, or a new planet that's called Earth. But it's, we live like we do now, walking around. It's not like this picture. In fact, none of this is to be understood literally. God doesn't actually sit on a throne. God's a spiritual being. He doesn't need to sit or walk at all. The reason it shows him looking like a man and sitting on a throne is for communication. It's to, you know, like we were saying, he's not just seeing the future, he's seeing a vision of the future. There's a difference between those two. And so God is representing things in a way that's comprehensible to humans. You know, in the ancient world, a sovereign, a ruler would sit on a throne. And so this is picturing God as a sovereign, as a ruler. Not that he actually needs to have a chair to sit in. This is God himself here that we're looking at. Alan Johnson reminds us of the questions we need to be asking as we read through this. What is the imagery? What does this vision mean? There's so many symbols jammed in here all the way through. Also, how are the frequent Old Testament images being used? We're going to show you that at point after point after point, that what we said the first week we studied this, when you see all these symbols, they look very mysterious and strange, unless you know the background, unless you know the setting for the symbols. And we showed the picture of the Japanese stop sign, which looks real weird to Westerners, but if you're from Japan, you immediately recognize it. The background for these symbols is the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, you'll recognize these things one after the other. They're coming straight out of the Old Testament. And that is our biggest clue for how they should be understood. Then two, which part is symbolic and which part is literal? Even when you have a symbol, the symbol is pointing to something that's literal. So, I mean, it's not like this is just an ethereal dream that doesn't mean anything. But what part is to be understood as actually tangible that the symbols are pointing to? That's a judgment call in some of these cases. So John sees the throne of God. It's God on this throne. Just like Ezekiel saw the same thing, and he records in chapter 1 a vision of God that he saw. Now watch this closely. He says, above this surface was something that looked like a throne made of blue lapis lazuli, a gemstone. And on this throne, high above, was a figure whose appearance resembled a man. From what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber flickering like a fire. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. Whoa, how about that? this is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. And so this, you know, not that it was a rainbow. He doesn't say it was a rainbow. He says it was like a rainbow. You know, they're trying to, again, remember when we talked about the idea of phenomenological language, or, you know, perspectival language, where you're looking at something and you're like, what is that? And you have to select words from your own vocabulary to describe it. And so here is a colorful radiance coming out, and he's like, it's kind of like a rainbow. That would be the closest thing they could think of. Around the throne were 24 other thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Alan Johnson says there are no fewer than 13 different views among scholars on who these 24 elders are. What do they stand for? They really shake down, though, to two main schools of thought. The first is, maybe this stands for, you know, all people who believe in God, the people of God. And whether it's the church or the church in Israel, whatever, but just, you know, God's people. And that these are humans, representatives of the people of God. In favor of this, people cite this passage in 1 Chronicles, where David was organizing the priests in Old Testament Israel. And he divided Aaron was the first priest, he divided his descendants into groups according to their various duties. Eleazar's descendants were divided into 16 groups, and Ithamar's into 8, for there were more family leaders among the descendants of Eleazar. You see, 16 and 8, 24. Well. So this might be, and so this was the organization set up for the priests in the Old Testament, and the priests came into the temple to represent the people of God to God. And so here we have, perhaps, Old Testament imagery. And then you remember earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, and it comes up again in verse 6, in chapter 6, Jesus, who loved us and freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us, he made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. Connect these dots. And we have here 24 elders representing, that are kind of symbolic of the priesthood of believers before God, pleading for their fellow believers on earth. That impression is maybe enhanced by the fact that they're called elders. Presbyteroi is a term used for leaders in the church on earth. Elders and deacons are the two offices that are mentioned in the church. They're clothed in white garments, which is stated over and repeatedly of believers in the book of Revelation, that they wear these. Remember, it already came up when we were, he was at Philadelphia. He says, I'll clothe you in white garments. You can walk with me in a white garment. And it's symbolic of purity, that all their sin is washed away. And of course, the golden crown sitting on their heads. Now, on this, it's interesting that in the Greek, there are two terms for crown. One is the word diadem, which is for a king's crown, a crown of rulership. The other word is stephanos, which was a crown of reward, like what you would get if you won a track race at the games and you came to the judge's seat. They would put this crown. It was a wreath, really, made out of leaves, so it was temporary. But it was a reward for what you had just done. This word here, stephanos, and that inclines to thinking these are people, and these crowns are the rewards that God gave them for their life lived from him, for him. That's taught in several passages. Jesus said, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, and this would be the reward. So there you have a pretty good case that these are really people. The other argument is that these are not human at all, that these are actually a type of angelic being. Remembering that there are many different types, the word angel just means messenger. And it's a very general term for quite a few different types of creatures. and that these would be one type of creature, high-level council of God in heaven. This argument is based, in the first place, later in chapter 5, referring to these guys, he says that each of them has a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so it suggests that these creatures receive the prayers of the believers and then relay them to God, which is really not that compatible, doesn't fit that well with the concept of the priesthood of believers. We intercede for people, but they don't pray to us and have us pass them on to God. And especially then, when you compare this to chapter 8, verse 3, another angel holding a golden censer came, and a large amount of incense was given to him to offer up with the prayers of all the saints. So we know that this is an angelic role based on 8:3, but in 5, it makes it clear that the 24 elders do the same thing. So that makes it sound that these are angels. Angels also dress in white, not just believers. And that's found in multiple places in the New Testament. When they show up, they're usually wearing white clothes. In Colossians, Romans, and Ephesians, it refers to angels as having thrones, principalities, and rulers and powers. But it talks about them sitting on thrones. So that kind of fits angels there. And the Old Testament, you have periodic reference to the heavenly council, which is God and his mighty angels seated around in a circle. It's very similar to this picture here. And this one, I'm not going to read this, and you'll have to read it for yourself, but it's actually very persuasive. In Revelation 7, 9 through 11, he talks about the uncountable masses of believers, of people gathering and before God. And then over against that, it refers to the four creatures, the angels, and the 24 elders. And they're over on the side with the angels instead of the side with the people. We might really wonder, I think we should wonder, why does this even matter? One reason that it matters, and I've kind of wondered that, I was always taught that they were people. I was always taught these are like the church, stands for the church. And the people that I've seen that are real adamant that these are not angels, they're people, are trying to use it to prove that earlier thing we mentioned, that pre-tribulation rapture. They're saying, see, the church isn't on earth anymore, it's in heaven with God. And they try to use this to prove that. And that makes it suspicious, I think, that view, because even if these are humans, it wouldn't prove that point, because they're obviously still Christians on earth as well during this time that comes up. I'm going to say probably angels. And I think actually the majority of interpreters hold that. Verse 5. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is typical in every biblical case of a vision of God. They always talk about lightning and thunder. And, of course, the seven lamps we saw in chapter 1, and we argued then that the seven spirits is not the Holy Spirit, but seven angels that go out taking his message to the world. And before the throne, it was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, so this whole thing is riding on this film, or sort of like a sea of glass. So it's like a glass thing that they're on. Check this out. In Exodus 24, Moses and the elders go up and get a vision of God in Exodus. And it says, they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear like the sky itself. See how similar that is? Place after place here. Now, the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. That comes straight out of the Old Testament as well. Read Isaiah 6 about the seraphim, which is one type of angelic being. And read Ezekiel 10 about the cherubim, which is a different type of angelic being. And you'll see this thing about the eyes all around. I don't know whether they're real strange. All seeing. It almost sounds like a... Let's keep reading. The first creature was like a lion. The second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, of course, he's using his vocabulary to describe these beings. They probably don't look exactly like that. But they're kind of reminding him of those. Check this out. Again, straight out of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 1, he says there were figures. This is around God's throne. He says there were figures of four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. That's a little different. But look at this. Down in verse 10, he says, as the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. Oh, all four had the face of a lion. Well. And on the right and on the face of a bull on the left, that's pretty close to a calf. Same creature. I guess all bulls are calves at one time in their life. And all four had the face of an eagle. I don't think that's a coincidence that you're lining up. There's four creatures and you're seeing those four animals represented. The difference, Ezekiel sees each one having different faces facing different directions. Whereas here in John, he sees them only having one each. Maybe John's down in the perspective where he only sees them from one angle and he doesn't see the others or whatever, but I'm sure there's a connection. Creatures in heaven are not going to be like what we have here. God's pretty original being. You read what a cherubim sounds like in Ezekiel 1 and it'll blow your mind. It's like wheels twirling, smoke, fire, eyes in all directions. I mean, it's just like, it sounds like a spaceship or something like that. Hey, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And so this cry, here it is again, the same thing in Isaiah, Old Testament, 750 years, 800 years earlier. In the year of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with seraphim above him. And they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yeah, I guess they changed the lyrics a little bit, not too much. Pretty similar idea. And so we notice that he's saying, they call him Lord God Almighty. This is the power of God. Almighty is an all-powerful God. And remember our starting point. Why are we talking about this? Why do we need to see God as he truly is? Because it relates to this question. What right does God have to think he can be the judge of our world? And one answer is right here, because God is almighty. They also say, who was and who is to come. That's stressing the eternality of God. Any place, future, past, present, any place you want to go, God's there. He's always been there. There is no time you can ever look at when God is not there. That means he was here long before we were here. And that God, in fact, is the creator of the whole universe. He was there infinitely long before the universe was ever even created. And it says, holy, holy, holy. This word just means different or unique. But particularly in this context, different from others, completely unique in terms of moral perfection. Yeah, God is powerful. And that means that his power, his eternality, entitles him to some prerogative, to some say. But he's not the kind of power that lacks a moral compass, like we've seen in the past century, when you have a powerful ruler completely devoid of moral constraint. Then you have a Hitler, you have a Mao, you have a Pol Pot, a Stalin, people who explicitly deny the validity of morality in principle. And when you get somebody like that having great power, it's going to be a hellish experience. Slaughter, mayhem, cruelty of every kind, tyranny, in a word. But what we have here is not that. Yes, God has infinite power, but he is also right. He is morally good. And God's decisions are morally good. How do we even know what moral good even means? What even is that? We know what moral goodness is because we get that notion from this God. God is the source of what it is to be morally good and morally wrong. That's a pretty important point, and you would have to, it bears on our overall question in this chapter. Who does he think he is that he's going to judge people? Well, if you're going to judge somebody for their guilt, you need to not be guilty yourself, because that would bias you in a very awful way. To be judged, you would have to be righteous and not guilty of crime yourself. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And so here's another dimension. They're crying out, worthy, you are worthy. That was our word we were worried about. And in this case, worthy because you created all things. And it's because of your will they existed and were created. To be the creator, to be the originator of all things. The Bible actually teaches something that modern science has only recently recognized, which is that our entire universe came out of nothing. For centuries, science denied that vociferously and declared that the biblical teaching on this was complete fantasy and that obviously something cannot come out of nothing. But today, all of that has changed, and now science has had to admit, based on their own findings, that the entire universe sprang into existence at one moment in time, around 13.7 billion years ago, from nothing. Now, that's pretty weird. It's pretty convenient that that happened. I wonder how often universes spring out of nothing. For no reason. How about never? That would never happen. It has happened. We're in it. It's there. And the Bible said that by faith we understand that God prepared the worlds out of that which is not seen. Absolutely out of nothing, the universe sprang into existence. And so God is like, I'm the creator of this universe. And that means that that universe created by him and everyone in it, including us, is accountable to him for that reason. We go down here, and maybe we're having an exposition downtown. Great visiting artist. What was his name with the fro, the white guy that used to do Bob Ross? Is going to do a public demonstration of his awesome art. And so here's a crowd gathered, you know, and he's all happy little tree. The mountain and stuff, and he's creating this painting, which are pretty remarkable. But he, you know, has to get up and take a little potty break. So while he's gone, I'm pushing through the crowd and going up there and saying, I don't like this. I think we should do this way. And, you know, people are going to be like, who are you? And why are you messing with his paint? That is not your painting. Right? The artist is the creator, and he is the only one with the right to mess with that painting. And the thought is very similar here. God is saying, I'm the creator. We see in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, he takes Jeremiah down and shows him, says, watch this potter. And the potter's spinning a pot on a wheel, but he decides, I don't like this design. He scoops it off, rethrows the clay, and does something else. And God says, doesn't he have the right to do that? It's his clay. It's his pot. He's the potter. And the point he's making is, I have that right with my universe. I'm in control here. When you create a universe, you can do what you want with it. Creator. That's one reason why he has the right. He's worthy for that reason, chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written up inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Just like Ezekiel 2 again. And I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me and lo, there was a scroll in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. It was a scroll about the judgment that was going to befall Israel back in that day. This is a similar scroll, and it's talking about what's going to happen. As Johnson explains, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people. History and where it's headed, the end of history as we know it, is written in this scroll. And that scroll is in the hand of God. It's telling us in symbolic language, history is in God's hand. And in the end, it's going to end exactly where God says it's going to end. A very important point. He says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is the wax they seal letters with, and it actually is not like wax. It turns brittle. And so as you can see, they snap it at the bottom when they open it up. This scroll might have 7 seals on it like this, all on the outside. Or, as some have argued, there's one on the outside, then you unroll it, and then there's another one, and stuck in there like they're sticking pieces of gum in as rolling it up. Then you have to break another one and another one, because after each breaking of a seal, another epoch, another event, a series of events happens. Okay, so he calls, who's going to break open the seals? Who is worthy? It's that question again. And the answer comes, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So what we have then, either they can't open the scroll or look into it, they can't understand what it says. George Ladd says, basically, this is teaching us that apart from the person and work of Jesus, history is an enigma. What is human history? Why are this a series of things going on for thousands of years here? What's the point? Where is it going? No answer comes back until you understand what God is doing in history, and that has to do with Jesus Christ. Basically, when we don't know where history's headed, it just loses all significance. It becomes meaningless. Is this just a happenstance? An accidental confluence of particles that lasts for umpteen thousand, maybe even millions of years until flames out in the death of our sun, and that's it? It happened and now it's over? Then that's pretty meaningless in the ultimate sense of things. There once was a people that existed. They're gone now. So what? No one will even know we're gone if that's what history is. Or is it not that? Is it that history actually is funneling down to something colossal, something big? then it all has meaning. To open the scroll here, we have to remember, they break a seal and then this stuff happens. They break another seal and other stuff happens. So the writing on this scroll has the force of like decrees of God. It has the force. One of the reasons that no one is worthy to open it is because to open this scroll, you would be decreeing, let this happen. And so it wouldn't be appropriate for anyone to open this except for God himself. Well, he says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. It's Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, Aslan. Yeah. He's the lion of Judah is first mentioned in Genesis 49, where he says the ruling scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. It's the first reference. It's one of the earliest references to the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he also calls him the root of David, which is straight out of Isaiah 11:1. We read there that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad, so it's David's family. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And you have to read the next 10 verses or so. We didn't have time, but it's all about the career of the Messiah. This is messianic language. And I saw between, so he hears this from the elders. Then he turns around, and what does he see? A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he hears it's the Lion of Judah, but when he turns around, it's not a lion. It's a lamb. And lamb as if slain. Yeah. So, wow, here's the paradox that is evident right throughout this book of Revelation. Yeah, he's a lion. He's incredibly powerful and all of this, but he's also a lamb. And if you open your Old Testament, you learn about the Passover. The lamb, as if slain, was used as a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament. When judgment was coming upon Egypt, God said, if you don't want to be judged, you need to offer a lamb and take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintels. When the angel of death comes, he'll see that blood and say, oh, these people have already been dealt with. And he passes over that house, goes and looks at the next house. Each house he passes over. That's why they call it Passover. And it's the lamb's blood that is symbolically represented. Oh, death, the penalty of sin's already been paid here. A lot of people don't realize that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, literally, in 33 AD. Oh yeah, it's him. He's the lamb. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A lamb, an actual sheep, cannot die in exchange for humans' guilt. But God's Lamb, God coming himself in the person of Jesus, is saying, I'm going to take your sins onto me. I'll die in your place. And that was the lamb as if slain. Isaiah 53 predicted the coming of Jesus, and he says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that stands before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. And so we remember that picture. If you were here a few weeks back, we studied the crucifixion of Christ and how they just annihilated him, and he allowed this to happen. At any moment, he could have changed from the lamb into the lion. He said, I could have 12 legions of angels called down to destroy everyone in sight if I wanted to. But he went with the lamb. He paid and Ladd said, well, this is a great quote by Ladd, but I'm going to skip it. because I realize it'll take too long to read. And it's something we're here to the seven spirits of God, which we already identified. That just links the Lamb with Jesus in the first vision. Same too. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls, in which we read this before, the prayers of the saints. Now, what are these prayers of the saints? One possibility comes up in chapter 6, where we see the souls of those who have been killed, martyred, for the sake of Jesus, saying, crying out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and vindicating our blood?" And so this might be the prayers that are referred to here. Anyway, they sang a new song at this point. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation." And so here we have it again. Worthy are you, the Lamb, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. And it's basically another dimension of the worthiness of God in Jesus, is that he's our rescuer. And so he's made it possible for everyone to escape judgment if they want to. "You have kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Well, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriad is the word which means 10,000. And myriads is plural for myriads. So this is a minimum of 20,000 times 20,000, because it's myriads of myriads, which, if you do the math, is greater than or equal to 400 million angels. This is angels they're talking about. So this is how we know from this verse that angels are very numerous. In fact, this is the smallest possible number. It could be several times that. It could be in the billions. And these are just the righteous angels. They're at least half of the, again, of that number are with the other side, with Satan. So angels are numerous. "And these all are crying out with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" It's interesting that the Lamb, first of all, it was just God on the throne, and then the Lamb showed up. Now it's the Lamb sitting on the throne. And in fact, he's being worshipped here just like God on the throne of God. They're either on there together, or I don't know however that works, but it's very clear. This is a very powerful passage on the deity of Christ. I would hate to be whoever who don't believe that Jesus was deity. I'd hate to have to deal with this passage if I was one of them, because that would never happen. In biblical thinking, they would never worship anyone other than God. Well, 14. "And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." And there you have chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. So let's wrap this up. First question, is judgment warranted? Why does anyone have to be? Can't we just live and let live? And, I've talked to so many friends who just feel like, well, this whole idea of judgment is just awful, and I just don't think there should be such a thing. I'd like to call on you to consider the other view. I think there should be such a thing. A world without justice is a world where there's no accountability, is a world where anything goes, nothing matters, and a God who would create a world like that, what kind of God would that be? Think about that for a minute. So this would be saying that even Hitler himself is cool with God, no problem, that even if there is such a thing as moral right and wrong, it clearly doesn't matter. And so we have an amoral, anything goes world that would be savage. You know, in chapter 11, one of the things it says is that God is going to come and destroy those who are destroying the earth. Here God created this spectacular planet that we could live on. And it's become the locus of some of the most savage atrocities you could ever imagine. I don't know how you could even imagine worse than what humanity has done here on earth. And we're saying no judgment and nothing matters. I think that's a horrific picture of God, and it's a false picture of God too, because God says, no, it does matter. I am a God of justice. Oh, well, but what right does God have to judge the world? We've seen the answer to that. First of all, he was here first. That gives him the right. I created you, and that means you're accountable to me. Secondly, and he's the creator of all. So he's infinite. He's the creator of all. Morally good. So it's not like we have a tyrant here. He's going to judge according to true good and evil. And he operates under the loving influence of his own goodness. That he is also the rescuer. When humans got caught up into evil, God didn't passively just say, well, they're going to get theirs for that. That's it. But rather took it upon himself to come in the person of Jesus to become the lamb that was slain. And boy, that's a different look at things right there. Yeah, he's really transcendent, all right. That's all true. But here he was, the butchered lamb. And so we have our answer. What right would God have to judge the world? He's got the right. He is worthy. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Here is the promise then of the Lamb. Because of what I've done for you, if you will believe that, if you will call to God and say, let his death apply to me, you will not come into judgment. So judgment is coming, and we'll see in this book, there is going to be judgment from God on the earth. There is a judgment day. Oh, yes. We can like it or not, it's coming. And yet, God is crying out, Jesus is crying out in this passage, if you will believe what I've done for you, you pass out of judgment. You never even come into the judgment day. And we'll see when we get to the end of the book on the judgment. First thing they do is see if your book is in the name is in the book of life, and then just like go on in. You get a free, it's like heaven. I know the owner, of the movie theater. And, oh, okay, have a seat. No judgment. So, judgment, optional. Don't have to go there. Shouldn't go there. Better not go there. But if you do, then God definitely has the right, and judgment is coming. Well, at this point, the Lamb reaches down and breaks the first seal on that scroll. All of a sudden, we're in the middle of the apocalypse. The first things that come out, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, that's going to be for next week. So, as the seals are broken successively, all these earth-shattering events happen. So, going to have to wait a week for that. We're out of time. Let's pray a little bit. Yes, God, we are so thankful for what you've done to rescue us, that huge price you paid. We are so thankful that you are good, that you are reliable, that you're the one that really knows what's going on here. We don't know what's going on at all, God. You're the one that knows what's going on. And you've got it all covered. That scroll is in your hand. And this whole book demonstrates that. Well, it's really moving, God, to think that as we move into this narrative about the that we begin to see ourselves in some of this narrative. And it looks like some of these very things that you refer to may be happening in our own day. That is very stirring, kind of exciting, kind of worrisome, but definitely stimulating. We pray that we can take the measure of these prophecies, God, and come out with a true understanding of them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. It is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.